This morning we are going to be looking at the anointing and the triumphal entry. Two different things that we're going to be looking at in John. And it starts in chapter 12, verses 1 through 19. Before I do that, though, I want to go with a quick review from chapter 11. In chapter 11, we know that Lazarus is what? He had died in chapter 11, right? But as the news goes to Jesus, how long did he wait before he went back to Bethany? Well, he waited 2 days after he'd heard it. So it was told Lazarus had been dead a total of 4 days by the time he got there, wasn't he? Bethany was how far from Jerusalem? About 2 miles, yeah. What'd you say? About 2 miles. Were they amazed that Jesus was wanting to go back? Were the disciples amazed? Why? Yeah, they knew that the Jews wanted to kill him, didn't they? The priests and the Sanhedrin. Okay, so as he returns and he raises Lazarus from the dead, who had been dead 4 days, Mary declares something. For the fifth time, she declares, well, it's Mary's confession, actually, starts it, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus says, indeed, for the fifth time, I am. It's the fifth I am that he uses. In chapter 20, verse 31, it also then is our memory verse. Remember that? What is it? These things I have written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Well, there were many who saw this miracle of Lazarus being raised from the dead, many who believed, but there were also many who did not believe, and those who did not believe, what did they do? They ran and told who? The Pharisees, didn't they? They told them everything Jesus has been doing about how he's raised Lazarus from the dead. And this miracle really made the Pharisees upset. And so they convened a council, and Caiaphas the high priest announces what? That it was expedient that what? One man die for that nation. What was the real reason they wanted him to die?
Preserve their political power.
That's right. Preserve their position and power of prominence. And so they gave an order that day that anyone who saw Jesus or knew where he was, they were to report back to them so that they could arrest him. Well, after Jesus has raised Lazarus, he departs then and goes into the hill country. It's near the wilderness. It's about 12 miles from Jerusalem now, evidently far enough and safe enough that he can spend this time there until the Passover draws near. He stays there for around 2 months, until the Passover is drawing near. Now we're going to jump ahead to chapter 12, as he has now returned to Bethany, and it is 6 days now before the Passover. All the people from all over the nation of Israel and from all the countries where the Jews had been dispersed, thousands and thousands of people now are coming into Jerusalem for the Passover. Remember that. It's been estimated, in fact, that there would be as many as 1 million people pouring into Jerusalem. The people in Jerusalem, we're going to call them Jerusalemites. Those were the residents of Jerusalem. They were well aware that the rulers had been wanting to arrest Jesus. They were well aware of the order that had been put out by them, that if they saw him, they were to notify them. And so there would have been great anticipation, wondering, is Jesus really going to come to this festival? Surely he must know they're going to arrest him. I wonder if he is. That brings us up to chapter 12. And in chapter 12, we're going to focus then on those who will love and those who hate, on those who believe and those who reject Jesus Christ. And it's the beginning leading up to the cross. And in verse 1, we see the purpose. It says, Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. And so they made him a supper there. So the purpose then was a banquet in Jesus' name. Next we see the people. The people in verses 2b. And Martha, we see, was serving. Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. But of course there would have been Jesus and the disciples and Mary and possibly at least others and one for sure. You know, from this point right here, if you was just to stop right here, whose house would you say this is at, this banquet? Whose? That's what you would think, but it's really not. It's not at Lazarus' house. It just says, what did it say in verse 1? Where Lazarus was, in the town of Bethany. So how do we know that it's not there? Well, we know from Scripture, from other. It's where you search Scripture out to look and see. We look in Matthew 26, verse 6 through 13, and Mark 14, 3 through 9, which we're going to be looking at a lot today. We see that the house is Simon the leper. Now, Simon the leper, there are two accounts in Scripture of Jesus healing lepers. One was in Matthew chapter 8, verse 2. The other is in Luke 7, 14. The one in Matthew never had a response to Jesus. The one in Luke 17, remember, was the one where he healed 10 lepers. But one of them responded back. It's the house of Simon the leper of where we're holding this banquet. Passover's drawing near in verse 1. The clouds are now beginning to form for Jesus and his disciples. This is pointing to the last week of his life where the unlawful trials will send him to the cross. And it's 6 days before the third and final Passover that he will attend. How do we know it's a banquet? Well, the word suggests here for a banquet is because it says in verse 2, the word reclining here. The word reclining suggests then that it was a banquet instead of just an ordinary meal. You know, we have supper, don't we, in our culture, or dinner or evening supper. It's not like that. This is a banquet. They're reclining. It's usually at a low table. Their feet point outward. They recline on one elbow and they eat with the other hand. And it's interesting here as we see Martha. Martha here is serving, but this time there's a difference. She's serving without complaint. Remember when we've seen her before, she was complaining. Mary's just sitting there listening. Can't she help me? No complaint this time. Next we see then the perfume. In verse 3 it says, Mary then took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Mary, the sister of Martha, she's sitting at the feet of Jesus again, but this time she's in an active role rather than a passive mode. And she breaks open, she stands, she breaks open this vial of perfume that they call pure nard. Now, nard, she says, was a pound of nard. Now, the pound is not the pound that we know of. A pound for them would have been 3/4 of our pound, about 11 to 12 ounces. It was an oil that was extracted from the root of a Himalayan plant grown in India. Matthew, in fact, calls it very expensive. Mark and John call it, they not only add that it's expensive, but they also add that it is pure. It's not an imitation. So this perfume, as you opened it up, was very strong in fragrance. It gave a sweet smell. And when you opened the container, it would fill the whole room, or in this case, the whole house, it says. And it was one of the things they used for burial, to disguise the smell of decaying flesh. John tells us that it was well worth over 300 denarii, the equivalent of a year's wages. Next then we see the protest found in verses 4 through 8. We see the rebuke of Mary. in verse 4, but Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, who was intending to betray him, said, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to poor people?" Well, why did he say that? Well, in verse 6, it says, "Now he said this, not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief, and as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it." You know, the accounts in Matthew says that the disciples were indignant. In other words, they joined in. And Mark says some of them were indignant, remarking to one another why this was being done. John, though, specifically names the instigator, the one who most likely started it, as Judas Iscariot. But isn't that the way it usually is? When someone is disgruntled, they begin to talk about it, and then others hear it, and they join in. And pretty soon you got them all. You got a lot of people joining in. Well, I believe that's exactly what's happened here. Judas, John says, asked the question, "Why was this not sold and the money given to the poor?" Come on, Judas. This is Mary's. It's not yours, and she has the right to do with what she wants, doesn't she? Well, it was Judas who started the criticism. These other disciples took it up. But think about this. They didn't know that Judas was a thief, one who would be possessed by the devil. And so they admired him. They admired his concern over the poor. After all, he was their treasurer. And this was a special time of the year, this Passover season. And they could understand that he wanted to share this with the poor, with the less fortunate. We see that in John chapter 13 that we'll be discussing later. In fact, did you know that up until the very end, the disciples believed that Judas was a devoted follower of the Lord? In John chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, it records Judas's first words that we've ever heard him speak. And you know what's interesting? That was about money, wasn't it? What was his last words? His last words were found in Matthew 27, verse 4. After he finds out that Christ has been sentenced to death, he realizes what he's done, and he's distraught, and he takes the 30 pieces of silver, and he goes back to the chief priests, and he says to them, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." That was his last words. See, what Mary did was a blessing to her own life and to Christ. Not so with Judas. You know, you often hear the name of Mary given to our daughters when they're born. How many of you have ever heard anyone name their son Judas? Not a good name, is it? You know, the event saw a year's wages slip through the fingers of Judas. And this could possibly have been the time when he had decided to betray Jesus. Judas was the ringleader in the grumbling over Mary's act. In fact, did you know that the very name listed in the dictionary is a synonym for deceiver? Judas is a synonym for deceiver. Mary and Judas in Scripture are seen in contrast to each other in Proverbs 10, verse 7, where it says, "The memory of the just is blessed, but the name of the wicked shall rot." Also in Ecclesiastes, verse 7, it says, "A good name is better than a precious ointment." Mary had both. Next we see then the defense of Mary in verses 7 and 8. It says, "Therefore Jesus said, 'Let her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me.'" Both Mary and Judas are remembered forever. In fact, in Mark 14, verse 9, Jesus prophesies this about Mary. He says, "Truly I say to you, whenever the gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be spoken of in memory of her. So Jesus has promised that Mary's action would be permanently memorialized in the gospel accounts. We see it obviously fulfilled in our study of this event. The other gospel accounts in Matthew and Mark will also add more details to this. As they say, Mary, Martha's sister, not only poured it on his feet, but she first poured it on his head and then wiped his feet with her hair. Mary's action teaches us there is a time and a place for extravagance for the Lord. But Jesus also teaches us in Mark 14:7, He says, "For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you wish, you can do good to them. But you don't always have me." See, he kind of moderates that in John, saying, yes, there is also a time and a place for the poor, for caring for them. Mary had a fragrant memorial for Christ. Judas was an obnoxious one. The difference? Well, Mary depicts the active, the devout follower of a Christian. Whereas the other character in the drama, Judas, he presents the opposite, the self-serving hypocrite. Now, as I said, the account of Mary's anointing of her Lord, it was also found in Matthew 6:26, and Mark 14. But there's also another account of a woman anointing Jesus with perfume, and I don't want us to get those two mixed up. The account in John chapter 12, Matthew 26, and Mark 14 is not the same one as found in Luke chapter 7, verses 36 to 50. In Luke 7, we see that the one who anointed Christ there was a former harlot, a prostitute. And she anointed Jesus in the house of Simon the Pharisee. Our Mary, Martha's sister, was a virtuous woman, and she anointed Jesus in the house of Simon the leper in Mark 14:3, where Luke 7 took place in Galilee. And the account we're looking at this morning in John took place in Judea. The fact that there are two Simons should not surprise us because Simon was a very common name at that time. Mary's act was an act of pure love on her part, for she knew the Lord was about to endure suffering and death. How did she know that? She sat at His feet. She heard Him talk. She heard Him teach Him. And she knew. In a sense, Mary was showing her devotion to Jesus before it was too late. Her act of love and worship was a public display. It was spontaneous. It was sacrificial. It was lavish. It was personal. And you know what? She was unembarrassed by it. Jesus calls it a good deed in Matthew 26:10 and Mark 14:6. And then in verse 8 of Mark 14, Jesus commends her, saying that she has anointed my body beforehand for the burial. And in Matthew 26:12, Jesus says, "For when she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial." Remember, this required a year's salary for a common laborer in order to purchase this ointment. Now, most likely, she had purchased this after Lazarus had been raised from the dead, and she raised it for a specific occasion. She had this in mind. She had saw Lazarus being raised from the dead, and she now no longer lived for herself. Instead, she's like David in 2 Samuel 24:24. Mary could not give to the Lord that which cost her nothing. And when she came to the feet of Jesus, Mary took the place of a slave. And when she undid her hair to wipe his feet, it was something that was unheard of. That was not allowed in public. She humbled herself. She laid her glory at the feet of Jesus. In 1 Corinthians 11:15, it says, if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her. And she lays it at His feet. Of course she was criticized. She was misunderstood. Many times that happens, doesn't it? When someone wants to give their best to their Lord. In contrast, John says Judas criticized her, asking the question why the nard was not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor, namely himself, as he was the one who was in charge. Well, as we look at this event, I believe that we can see some examples for us of people. And that would be, first, Martha. Martha represents work. She represents work as she served the dinner that she has prepared for the Lord. And you know, her serving the Lord in this way was just as much a fragrant offering as Mary's ointment. You know, Hebrews 13:16 says, and do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. Then we come to Mary. Mary represents our worship. Whenever we see her in Scripture, she is always at the feet of Jesus. I wonder how many of us ever even think about how people see us. How do they see you at your relationship to Jesus? You know, it's significant here that Mary of Bethany was not one of the women who went to the tomb at the resurrection. Why? I believe it's because she knew she has already anointed His body for burial. She had already done it. Lazarus represents our witness. In John 11:9-11, it said, people went to Bethany just to be able to see the man who had been raised from the dead. Now, can you imagine? We don't know what he said, but can you imagine the story he had? Wow! You know, today people would give anything to hear that. And there are people today who claim that they've died. You know, they've been dead for an hour or two, but nobody's been dead for 4 days. And maybe some of them, if they really did do that, how do they talk? Many times they'll come back and they say, oh, they just saw an angel or a tunnel of light or a bright light. But a lot of them, there's no evidence of a changed life after they've seen this. And there's no evidence that they're believers. And after all, don't we know from Scripture that Satan appears as what? An angel of light. An angel of light. Next we see then the popularity. You know, many Jews are now coming to see both Lazarus and Jesus. News travels fast. Even in AD 30, it traveled pretty fast. When the people were flocking into Jerusalem, you can imagine this, for this Passover, all these thousands and thousands of people, when they hear about Jesus and they hear about Lazarus being raised from the dead, where do you suppose they want to go? They want to go see it, don't they? Wouldn't you do the same? Our minds are curious. We want to see this happen. After all, there's no cover charge. There's no entrance fee. I'm sure every one of us here today would have been just like him. We would have wanted to go there to see him. Well, remember, this is common, ordinary Jewish people. Many of them had heard about Jesus. Many of them had maybe even seen him do one of his miracles. But there was lots and lots of talk going on in the countryside about this and whether Jesus was going to show up for the celebration. As mentioned before, we have no words of Lazarus in the New Testament, but his miraculous life, his being raised from the dead, must have been that an effective witness for Jesus Christ. In contrast, what do we see in John the Baptist? John the Baptist did no miracles. He wasn't raised from the dead. And yet his words brought many people to Jesus. In John chapter 10. Today, you and I, as believers, are to walk in newness of life. As it says in Romans 6:4. That we have been, so that Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. So because we have been raised from the dead, as it talks about in Ephesians 2:1, when you were dead in your trespasses and sin, but God, also in Colossians chapter 3, verse 1, so then our Christian life ought to be a demonstration then of these three, of work, of worship, and of witness. By the way, Christians, how are you doing? How are you doing on those three? Well, next we see the plot. In John chapter 12, verse 10 and 11, we see these godless Jewish leaders are laying plans to kill both Lazarus and Jesus. In verse 10, it says, but the chief priests planned to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. There's his witness. The fact that Lazarus was a walking miracle put him in a place of danger. As we have seen earlier, the Jewish leaders wanted to kill him as well as Jesus. And our Lord was right in John 8 when he called them children of the devil, for they are murderers. We know also from the previous healings that Jesus has done, they threw the healed blind man out of the synagogue. They're not going to let him talk about Christ. And they were planning to put Lazarus back into the tomb because he was leading people to faith in Christ. You see, if you're not willing to accept the evidence of Jesus Christ, who he is, then you must try to find a way to get rid of it. And that's what they're trying to do. This quiet evening of fellowship that Christ has in Bethany, in spite of the way that the disciples treated Mary, it should have brought and must have brought a very special encouragement and strength to our Savior's heart as he was facing the last week of his life before the cross. You know, this morning we need to examine our own hearts and our homes, and we need to ask ourselves, are we bringing joy to his heart? By our work, our worship, and our witness. The next scene we're going to see is the purpose. And we know from this that Jesus fully knew, he was fully aware of what he was doing and what lay ahead, and what was in. He was in control of all the events of the triumphal entry. And as we look at the triumphal entry, I want to, because it doesn't lay out all the details of this in John, I want to go over just four of the details briefly so it kind of brings us into focus what's going on. First, in Matthew chapter 21, verse 2, it says, Jesus sent two disciples into Bethphage at the Mount of Olives. And he tells them, you're going to find a donkey there, and it's going to have a colt tied with it. And you're going to untie them and bring them to me. And if questioned, just simply say, the Lord has need of them. Mark and Luke also read about the same. And you know what? It all took place just as he said. Second, then in Matthew 21, verse 7, we see then the disciples next lay their coats on this unbroken colt. Third, we see then the crowd begins to spread their coats on the road. And the others in the crowd were cutting branches from the trees and they were spreading them on the road. Now, spreading their coats on the road was actually a sign of homage given to royalty. And we see that back as far as 2 Kings chapter 9 and verse 13, which suggests that they recognized him as king and his claim to be king of the Jews. It was not new, this cutting and waving of palm branches. We also see that in Leviticus 23:40 at the Feast of Tabernacles and also at other celebrations that they had. Fourth, the crowds going ahead of him and those who were shouting. And they were shouting, Hosanna! Which means, Lord, do save, we beseech you, or salvation now. And then they would say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And it's taken from Psalm 118, verse 26. And Christ taught us in Matthew 23:39 and in Luke 13:35 that the nation of Israel would not see him again until, this is after his departure, not see him again after his departure, in other words, his ascension into heaven, until they could genuinely offer these words to him at his second coming. In other words, he knows they're not genuine. He knows they only want him physically. Next we see then, Jesus is acclaimed in Jerusalem. We look then at the events during the triumphal entry. It's found in chapter 12, verses 12 through 19. And we see then, it begins with the parade. The people line the roadside to welcome Jesus. In verse 12 it says, on the next day, Sunday, this is now Sunday, the large crowd had come to the feast. When they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, they took branches of palm trees, hence we get the name Palm Sunday, and went out to meet him and begin to shout, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. This incident is reported actually in all four Gospels. And he's presenting himself as their Messiah and the Son of God. Now, I really think this is probably better understood, this whole thing that's going on, this triumphal entry, when you put it against the background of the pageantry and the excitement that's going on during this feast. First, as I've already noted to you, that the attendance of the Passover was enormous. As many as 1 million people in Jerusalem. And as normal, when you have large crowds and it's a festive time, they're looking for spectacular things. They want to join in. Have you ever been to an A&M football game or any football game for that matter? People are pouring in. They want to see this spectacular thing that's going to happen. They're excited. And this is the same thing that's happening here. As there was also insufficient accommodations in Jerusalem, many of those pilgrims couldn't find a place to stay, so they would bring their tents with them and or their booths and make them, and they would live in them all throughout this area. And so there would have been many pilgrims there. And they would have been close to the route that Jesus would take. Coming from Bethany. And a crowd, it's been estimated, in maybe as much as 10 to 20,000 people would have been following him and participating in this. Jerusalem's inhabitants had a tradition of welcoming arriving pilgrims. And they did it with a chant. And it was based on Psalm 118, verses 25 to 28. The citizens of Jerusalem, the Jerusalemites, that I call them, they would chant the first half of the verse, and then while the arriving pilgrims were coming, they would chant the last half of the verse. And then in unison, they would all sing together, verse 29, which concluded with Psalm 103, verse 17. What a scene this would have been to witness. Well, next we see then the praise. The praise. Jerusalem inhabitants going out on the evening to meet these pilgrims arriving from throughout the land after a hard day's climb. Probably around 3,300 feet they had been rising or walking from the hills surrounding Jerusalem. And as they do this, they're reverberating these chants, these antiphonal chants. They're called the Psalms of Ascent. And they are used for that purpose, hence their name, the Psalms of Ascent. John traces then, in his gospel, a multitude of people coming out of Jerusalem. And he makes it plain that it's from his perspective of those in Jerusalem, whereas the other gospels follow a multitude accompanying Christ towards Jerusalem. And in Luke 19, it says, it notes the beginning of the chant, which announces the arrival of the king. And it was in plain sight now of Jerusalem. He's at the Mount of Olives across the Kidron Valley. And they're coming out and coming down into the Kidron Valley. Christ is coming to the other side, coming down into the Kidron Valley. And you can imagine this scene. They're chanting back and forth, echoing as they do in the 12th man on the field at A&M. Now, I think we can reconstruct that this morning, and I want you to help me do that as you join in. I'm going to be the Jerusalemite. I'm coming out of Jerusalem to meet you. You're going to be the pilgrims coming in, and you're going to shout back to me. So let's see if we can do this. Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The King of Israel. Peace in heaven and glory to the highest. Hosanna in the highest. Amen. Brings us then to the prophecy. The prophecy, the event that was predicted in the Old Testament by Zechariah in chapter 9, verse 9. It says, "Behold, your king is coming to you, humble, mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey." However, in verse 16 of John chapter 12, we see that even the disciples did not understand what's going on. And they didn't until after Jesus was glorified. Remember what Jesus told them in John chapter 14, verses 25 and 26. He says, "These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." So they didn't even understand until after the Holy Spirit was given them. Next we see then the popularity. Verses 17 and 18. Again, these people were flocking to Jesus because of Lazarus' miracle and the witness of those of there that who had believed, besides all these other pilgrims. So they, the general population here, wanted to meet Jesus, but it wasn't to become believers. They wanted him to see a sign. Even though they were welcoming him as their king, it was focused on a physical king, not a spiritual kingdom that Jesus offered. It was because of his spectacular works, raising Lazarus, healing blind men, causing the dumb to speak. Spectacular works they wanted, but not a spiritual change. Jesus is not going to force them into His spiritual kingdom. Jesus alone in all that crowd that morning most likely was the only one who was sad, because He could see the course of Jerusalem's future history. You know, this wasn't the first time that He was sad about what was happening in Jerusalem. In Matthew 23, it says, after He rebuked the scribes and Pharisees, and those woes, you know, woe to you. It says in verse 37, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. For I say to you, from now on you will not see me, until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Oh, they said it that day at the triumphal entry, but they really didn't want Him as their Savior. They wanted Him to physically free them from the grip of Rome. In Luke 19, verses 41 to 44, we see a prophecy that Jesus made. It says, when He approached Jerusalem, He saw the city and He wept over it, saying, if you had known in this day even the things which you make for peace, or which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side, and they will level you to the ground and your children within you. And they will not leave us in you one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. You know, as a consequence of the nation rejecting Him, God is going to punish them severely. And that punishment would start with the very city, Jerusalem, that He was about to enter. Luke 19:41 to 44 prophesizes that destruction in such a remarkable way that the commentators say that alone vindicates Jesus' claim to be the Messiah. Josephus, who is a non-Christian historian, records the detailed fulfillment of Jesus' prophecy. The embankment, the siege works, the siege itself, the destruction of the city, the massacre of the population are all described by him. Every aspect of this Jesus' prophecy was fulfilled. Further, Josephus concludes with a history of Jerusalem, which according to him, in its 1,468-year history before A.D. 70, had only been captured 5 times. And it had only been destroyed 1 time by the Babylonians. And so Jesus' prophecy was remarkable indeed. For he foretold the taking and the destruction of a city which virtually was considered to be impregnable, unconquerable. Next, we see then the protest. The Pharisees are furious over Jesus' popularity. Remember, the nation's leaders were also in that crowd that day. The Gospels mention them 3 times. Their presence, though, is always sinister. It's always negative. And they're always seeking to destroy Him. In John 12, Luke, and Matthew, all 3 show the conclusion, or the confusion, I should say, among them. They were all confused. And it seemed to them that their worst fears was materializing right before their very eyes. And what did they say? They says it seems as though the whole world, and of course it's speaking here of the general population, has gone after Him. So, as we conclude then, what have we seen today concerning our Savior? I want to reflect just for a moment as we look at Him. As Jesus displays His divine, or His deity and His divine rights. He did that first. Remember, I told you, by His omniscience, demonstrating by detailing the scene in Bethphage He demonstrated that omniscience. Number two, by riding on an unbroken colt, He exhibited His power over creation. Three, by commandeering the colt, He exercised His sovereign right. By accepting the acclaim of the populace, He displayed His readiness for the messianic office. And by refusing to silence the crowd, He asserted His divine right to man's acclaim. Six, by stating that the stones would cry out, He affirmed heaven's acknowledgement of that right. To see this prophetic significance of what was happening was made it impossible then. What was going on made it impossible for Jesus to quiet all those who were following Him. Because He says, if man does not do it, then God would have the very stones cry out and identify Him as Messiah. Seventh, He says, He fulfilled prophecy. You know, the date of the triumphal entry was March 30th, A.D. 30. And it's in direct harmony with Daniel chapter 9, verse 25, down to the very day. Daniel talks about 69 weeks of years from the date of a decree to rebuild Jerusalem until the arrival of the Messiah as the Prince. These prophetic years, of course, were 360 years long. History tells us that Artaxerxes' decree to Nehemiah to rebuild Jerusalem was made on March the 5th, 445 B.C. By adding this 7 weeks or 49 years at the close of Nehemiah's career and the rebuilding of Jerusalem to the end of Malachi's, also the end of Malachi's entry, or Malachi's book, his ministry, which closed out the Old Testament. And now we add to that 434 years of silence until Christ appears on the scene. At the triumphal entry, you arrive at 483 years at March the 30th, A.D. 30. An exact fulfillment. There was a reason. There was a reason that Jesus stayed at Bethany and had that supper, that celebration. So that He could arrive His time precisely on the right day. A day that was referred more than 5 centuries before it happened. But when Daniel was inspired to write that prophecy. See, nothing happens by chance or by luck. Everything happens through the sovereign will of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Everything. So what is our application this morning? Well, today we've looked at the sovereign, the omnipotent, the omniscience of Jesus Christ, the only sovereign, the only begotten Son of God. We looked at Martha. Martha, who had served the meal. With this time, there was no distractions. There was no frustration that she had experienced before. She had learned the secret. She had learned the secret of letting Christ control her life. He was on the throne of her life. How about you? Is Christ controlling your life this morning? Is He on the throne of your life? Next, we saw Mary. Mary in the Gospels. It always speaks of worship. She's always at the feet of Christ. How do you worship the Lord? Do you worship Him all the time? All the time do you worship Him. We also saw the ointment that Mary used cost a year's wages for a common laborer. Mary had saved it to anoint Christ and to show her love for Him. Let me ask you this morning, how do you show your love for Christ? Do you give Him everything or you just give Him something that doesn't cost you a whole bunch? You know, Mary also demonstrated that we should be showing love to those who are alive. It does no good after they're gone, does it? show love to people while they're alive. You know, next we see Lazarus. It speaks of our walk and our witness. If you're letting Christ control your life, and if you find yourself at the feet of Jesus, worshiping Him alone, if that's the case, then others should see that, and they should hear of your walk with Him. How do you wager up on that this morning? Does your walk match your talk? You know, if you're here this morning and maybe you're not 100% sure that you know Him as your Savior or have a personal relationship with Him, you need to look this morning at what we've talked about as this is the time of your visitation. You know, God is patient. He's loving. He's merciful. He's kind. That door of the salvation that is offered to you today is open. And He's still there calling to you, "Oh, sinner, sinner, come home." He says, "My sheep know My voice and they follow Me." And He's calling you. Do you hear His voice? Saying, "Repent and believe in Me." As we close, I want us to remember especially the four B's. The four B's. Be like. Let us be like those who witnessed the resurrection of Lazarus. They couldn't hold it in. Do you hide your light under a bushel? Be diligent in your study of the Lord. Be excited. Our salvation draws, not only our redemption draws near. Christ can come at any moment. Are you ready for Him? The excitement of the resurrection celebration should fill our heart, should fill our mind, and should fill our soul with the joy of knowing Jesus Christ. Be faithful. Won't you be faithful in proclaiming that salvation is by faith alone, in Christ alone, by God's grace alone, and for His glory alone? Let's pray. Our Father, this morning, we just thank You, Lord, for this narrative, this story of the banquet given for You, of the work that we've seen Martha do, of the worship by Mary, and the witness by Lazarus. We thank You, Lord, for showing who You are, Your power displayed, Your rightful claim to this is shown in the triumphal entry. Oh Lord, may it change us. May we examine our hearts. May we have a joy in our work. May we have a joy in our worship and in our witness. We are called to be Your ambassadors. Oh Lord, help us not to put our light under a bushel, but to let it be seen. We thank You and we praise You. In Jesus' name, amen.